First Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning, Agape. Good to see you all. I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, usually it's not this hard to find a seat at the early service. It's not the early service. It's the 11 o'clock service. It's daylight savings. But it's good to have you all here, finally. All right. Let's pray again. Lord God, as we were just singing about this epic battle that we are in with a very formidable enemy who has brought down mighty men, and we are fighting back against that. And then Luther, 500 years ago, writes this line, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours." That's a man who knew a great deal about fighting the enemy. And he had a lot of ability and talent and all that, and yet he relied on grace that came from your Holy Spirit through the spiritual gifts of the saints. He understood that. Lord, make us understand that. Help us to fell this great enemy through mighty blows struck through the power of the spiritual gifts. Lord, let us be a church where grace flows, and where the ministry is done with attitudes that really do honor and glorify you. As we endeavor to study this text, Lord, that shows us how to glorify you by the way we do ministry. Oh, Lord, let this one sink in. Let this one have its effect. We want to be a God-glorifying church. So we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you who are new today, we have been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And the last 2 weeks, we've been in verse 10 of chapter 4, studying all about ministry in the church. Ministry is when God distributes His grace to His people through His people, primarily through the use of your spiritual gift. I desperately need a good, well-balanced diet of the various different forms of God's grace, and each of you has been entrusted with one of those forms to distribute as a steward. You are a steward of that form, which means you decide how or even whether it's going to be doled out in this church. And so if we are going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be a loving church, a discerning church, a holy church, an effective church, a church that's pleasing to the Lord, then we are going to have to be a church where everyone is serving with their gift. Now, this is a problem. Every church I've ever attended, this has been a problem. Getting people to serve. There's always been large percentages of people in the church. And the bigger the church gets, the seems like the larger the percentage of people who are not serving in ministry. And I think part of that is the way that churches are traditionally set up. The way that churches are designed, typically, is you come together on Sunday, you sing together, you sit down and listen to a sermon in a bunch of rows facing one direction. And so if your gift isn't teaching or preaching, and it's not music, and it's not the sound or anything, and it's not working with kids, then you're out of luck. What are you going to do? How are you going to use your gift on a Sunday morning? And so large numbers of people that don't have one of those few gifts come, sit, go home without ever using their gift. That is a recipe for a grace-starved church. And so when we plan an Agape, we cried out to God and we say, show us, Lord, how can we restructure? How can we do it different? How can we do it in a way that there is a context for all of the saints to use their gifts every Sunday? And the answer that came from those prayers was the prayer group structure that we have. That's the primary purpose of that. Is that a perfect solution to the problem? No. Are there drawbacks to that system? Plenty. Does it guarantee, the prayer group system guarantee that people use their spiritual gifts in ministry? No. But one of the purposes of the way that those prayer groups and that whole ministry is designed is to at least give each of you an opportunity to use your spiritual gift on a weekly basis here at church. So when you sit down with your prayer group, and we go around the circle and we ask, how can we pray for you spiritually, specifically with regard to your walk with the Lord? How can we pray for you this week? And each person shares briefly about where they are spiritually, and they give their request. What happens? Well, over the course of the next 6 months that you're together with that group, with that person, each person in the group will begin to respond to that person and his needs. Maybe what he needs is encouragement. Maybe he needs correction, a little gentle rebuke. Maybe he needs some instruction from God's Word. Maybe what he needs is compassion and understanding. Maybe he just needs prayer, somebody who just really care enough to pray hard for him. Maybe what he needs is someone to come over to his house and help him fix something. Or maybe he's got a financial need. Maybe he just needs a listening ear. He needs somebody who will just take some time, spend some time with him. We're all called to do all of that stuff. But when you do it, the way that you do it will be flavored and colored and shaped by your spiritual giftedness, which will bring a special form of grace to that person. Obviously, most of that can't happen just during the hour that we're together with our prayer group here on Sundays. It's only 1 hour. It's only so much you can do. Sometimes we are able to minister a little bit to one another, and especially now with our new prayer groups. They're big. All the prayer groups are large, and so it's getting harder. But sometimes you can get something done during that hour, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of exhortation. But mostly what we do during that hour is just sort of get the ball rolling for the week to come. Get things started. When we're together, the needs become known. Relationships are built and love increases, and the opportunity to serve one another becomes evident, so we know what we're dealing with. So the prayer groups are designed to give you a platform to where each one of you can spring into action with your spiritual gift and dispense your form of grace to the rest of us. And they also give you a specific group to focus on. Because, you know, sometimes there are some people who are paralyzed in ministry because they're just overwhelmed by the number of people. It's like, I can't meet all these needs. My gift is time intensive. It's a lot. It's a lot of effort. I can't do that with everyone. And so the prayer group gives you a small enough focus where these other people, these other groups will be ministered to by their folks. I just want to focus on my group, and that's more doable. So your group needs you. Not just your prayer group, but whatever small fellowship of people that the Lord has put you in contact with, they need you. We need the full spectrum of gifts. I mean, just think about how these groups function. What happens? Maybe you have, for example, maybe you got the gift of discernment. Someone in the group is saying some things, and the conversation, and what they're saying is unbiblical. It's just not right. It's not true. And no one besides you seems to notice. Or you're the only one with the guts to speak up, maybe, but nobody's saying anything, and you're the only one with enough discernment and courage to finally say, wait a second, that's not really what the Bible says. We got to be careful here to stick with what the Bible says. When you do that, everyone in the room gets grace through your gifts of discernment. Or maybe you've got the gift of compassion, or you're in a group with 10 people who all have the gift of teaching. Right? And somebody, some poor soul, shares a need, and suddenly they're getting bombarded with counsel from 10 different mouths, and you're the only person in the room who can pick up on the fact that she's a little embarrassed and overwhelmed at this moment. And you can, you know, just how to speak up and deflect attention away and make her feel comfortable or at ease or whatever. So that's part of your giftedness. And when you do that, when you speak up, when you notice that, everyone in the room gets grace. That's your gift. Or maybe someone has a problem that no one else in the group can relate to. You know, you're the only one who's been through that. You can understand. No one else can. So you're the only one that will really pray earnestly about that thing because you know how it feels. We all behave in different ways in ministering, And your way of behaving is the key to that particular ingredient of grace that's needed. Now, you might hear that and think, oh, that's a relief, because I can just be myself. And if I'm just myself, what I'll do is deal with things my way, which is to go off by myself and sit in a corner. Well, there's no gift of seclusion, okay? That's not a spiritual gift. Your gift becomes evidenced in the ways that you tend to minister to people, not in the ways that you tend to avoid ministry to people. But when you do, when you step forward and you minister, the way you do it will be shaped by your gift. So whatever your gift and whatever your calling, your primary ministry at Agape, I'll say it again, is the one another commands. That's your main ministry. All the support ministries, you know, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing, love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, build one another up, confess your sins, all these one another commands. That's the main ministry. And the prayer groups are designed to give a platform where you can start doing that. So that's the most important thing. However, as I mentioned last time, even though that's your main ministry, those other support ministries are also important. Things like setting things up, cleaning, serving communion, ushering, greeting, calling about overdue books in the library, building maintenance, picking up trash on the property, putting together PowerPoint slides, helping with the website. All those things are crucial to support the ministries that enable us to carry out the one another's. That's why we're doing all those things. Sometimes you can get into thinking, well, the big spiritual things are real important, and those menial things, they're not so important. And if your gift is in the first category, you can neglect the second category. There are some people, they don't ever want to do any support ministries because they don't see them as very spiritual. If you think that way, just remember Jesus. He washed feet. You know, we do foot washing. Sometimes in our culture, we'll do this sort of as a symbolic ceremony. Because we don't really need foot washing anymore, right? We take showers, we got socks and shoes, and you know, we just got a different culture. We don't really need our feet to be washed. They did back then. It wasn't, when Jesus did it, it wasn't a ritual, it wasn't a ceremony, it wasn't some religious rite. It was a menial task that needed doing that nobody else would do because it was the slave's job. It was just one of those. And Jesus wasn't above doing that kind of work. If you have one of those ministries like teaching or music or evangelism or a prayer group leader, you can get so you start thinking, you know what, this ministry is so spiritual, it's so important, I don't have time to help with those support type ministries. I can't be doing that kind of thing. That's kind of like a man in a household who says, I'm the man of the house, I'm the breadwinner, I'm the father, I'm the husband, that's my calling, I can't be bothered with taking out the trash. No, that's part of pitching in as a... I mean, if you think about the way we train our kids, what does it mean for your kids to be good, upstanding family members in your house? What do you expect of them? You want to teach them to be good brothers and sisters, right? You want to learn kindness and humility and deference and respect and love, and they want them to be there for each other and communicate and all this stuff. That's what it means to be a good sister, a good brother, and you want them to work hard at school, and you got various other responsibilities, and all that's great. But you don't want them to get so caught up in all that stuff that they'd slip into what's known as the not my job syndrome. You know what that is? The not my job syndrome? This is an example. Show that next slide. You'll see an example of the not my job syndrome. I'm not getting paid to move that stick. Just go around it. Somebody once said the not my job syndrome is the story of four people. These four individuals have interesting names. They're named, one of them is named everybody, and another one is named somebody, and somebody's named anybody, and then the last one is named nobody. And there was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. You can follow all that. You're not just anybody. That's good. If you want to see that not my job principle in action, just watch what happens in your home when the dog throws up in the middle of the carpet. Suddenly everybody's blind as a bat. You know, not my job. And so you work hard to teach your kids that, look, there's certain things that, yeah, there's certain assignments you have, certain responsibilities you have, and you do your thing. But there are also those times when you just see something that needs to be done, and you just do it. It's not really anybody's job, but you're the first one to notice it. Just take time out of your busy schedule and just do it. That's the way it is in your household. That's the way it is in God's household. With the support ministries, if God calls you to teach or preach or lead worship or whatever, should you neglect that so that you can work the nursery? No. Should you neglect your family responsibilities so that you can come here and spend all your time doing a million tasks? No. But should you have enough love for your brothers and sisters and your father in the household of God that there's sometimes you're willing to make sacrifices and your family are willing to make sacrifices so that you can meet that need? Yes. Yes. So, just like we teach our kids that you go ahead and clean up after the job, even though it's not your turn, just because you're the first one that noticed it, just because you love your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad, in the same way in the household of God, we need to pitch in and help with tasks that nobody likes doing but that need to be done just because you love your father and your brothers and sisters and you want to be a servant of all like Jesus. All right, so all that's verse 10. Okay, we've been just 2 weeks now. We've been talking about ministry. He's been verse 10, general command: use your gift to serve one another. We should have that down by now. We ready to move on to verse 11? All right, let's move on to verse 11. So verse 11 now, he's going to tell us. He's going to get more specific about how to do it. He's been telling the general command: just do it. Use your gift to serve. Now he's going to explain how that's done specifically, the way we're supposed to go about it. Because it's not enough for you just to use your spiritual gift. You have to do it in a certain way. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him do it as speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, as with the strength of God that God provides. Why, Peter? So that in all things God may be glorified. That's the final objective in ministry is God's glory. The final objective in ministry is not just to get work done. The final objective in ministry is not to build an organization. The final objective in ministry is not even to help people. The final objective in ministry is to glorify God, to honor Him, to bring glory to Him. So you say, what does that mean? How do you glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? God is glorified when His glory that He has is revealed, when it's shown. God's glory is everything that's wonderful about God that we can see and experience. That's God's glory. Everything that's wonderful about God that we can see and experience. Everything that is great and delightful and impressive and amazing and satisfying about God that can be known by man, that's what the phrase glory of God means. God has that glory, but our view of it is obscured. So to glorify Him doesn't mean to make Him more glorious than He already is. He's already infinitely glorious. To glorify Him means to pull back what's obscuring our view of Him, to clean off the window that we're looking through so that we can see that glory more clearly. That's what it means to glorify Him, to expose His glory. Our view of His greatness and His love and His goodness and power and all the rest is obscured by ignorance, it's obscured by sin and a host of other things. And so when we do something that clears off that window, makes that obscured view more clear, that's glorifying God. Means to make God more beautiful, more impressive, more powerful in the eyes of the people around you. So He's already glorious. We're not going to make Him any more glorious than He is, but we can make Him more glorious than He is in the eyes of people. That is, we can uncover, expose, and showcase His glory. Okay, that's glorifying God. So how is that done? How do you use your gift of mercy or your gift of compassion in a way that exposes glorious things about God to others? How is that done? Peter's going to give us the answer to that question by isolating two aspects of ministry: speaking and serving. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him do it this way. And if anyone serves, let him do it this way. So some of the gifts are oriented more towards the verbal side, speaking. Other gifts are more action-oriented, service-oriented. For example, the gift of encouragement, that's mainly a speaking-type gift, right? Greek word there is parakaleo, and it's used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. It's a very broad term. The gift of encouragement, sometimes that word means to encourage just in the sense of lifting someone's spirits and refreshing them with your words. Other times, the word encourage means to urge or plead or even beg someone to do the right thing. That's a gift of encouragement. Other times the word encourage means to rebuke or correct the person. Pretty much this word is any time you try to help someone spiritually, you try to minister to someone spiritually with your mouth, that's the gift of encouragement. And obviously that gift comes in 1,000 different forms. It's a category of gifts. But all of them major on speaking. It's a speaking gift. Scripture mentions 3 other speaking gifts, mainly gifts that major on speaking. One of them is the gift of teaching. Obviously, it's a verbal kind of thing. 2 others are the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. I believe the word of wisdom refers to rhetorical skill in preaching. It's an oratorical gift. Somebody who's gifted at public speaking and communication. Word of knowledge, very similar. Skill in explaining and applying God's word to people for their in their Christian life. You study those words, knowledge and wisdom, in the book of 1 Corinthians. I think you'll see that in the context. Those are examples of word-oriented gifts. Others are more action-oriented. Serving, giving, mercy, helping, leadership, and administration. Those are more involved more doing than talking. Although, I don't want to press too far in differentiating between speaking gifts and serving gifts, because the reality is, no matter what your gift, no matter what your ministry, no matter what your calling, it's going to involve both speaking and acting at some point, right? So Peter is simply saying, when you do your gift, when you do your ministry, when you're carrying out what God called you to do, when you get to the talking part, do it this way. And when you get to the doing part, do it this way. Kind of like what Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether it be in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter's saying something similar. He's saying, however you serve, whether in word or deed, do it a certain way. Which way? Well, when it comes to the words, anytime you're in ministry and words are being involved, Peter says, do it this way, as speaking the very words of God. If you're in a prayer group or some other context, you open your mouth to minister to someone, whether it be to rebuke them or to comfort them or encourage them or show them compassion or instruct them or correct them or whatever it is, use the words of God. Use God's words to do that. We're going to see in a minute that the whole point of this whole thing is so that God will get the credit when your ministry works. When your ministry is effective, He'll get the credit. And the way that'll happen is if you use His words from the Bible. Use the Scriptures. If the purpose, the whole purpose is to distribute grace to the person, what better way to distribute grace than to apply the Word of God to the person's heart? That's where grace is going to come from. Acts 20:32 refers to the Bible as the Word of His grace. That's why we have the slogan we have. You know, we have 2 slogans at Agape? We have a mission one and a method one. The mission slogan is spreading and deepening delight in God, right? That's what we do. That's what we're all about at Agape. We're trying to spread and deepen delight in God. But how do we accomplish that? What's our method for doing that? And that's where, in a nutshell, we mainly do it by applying the Word of God to the hearts of people. So that's the other slogan. That's our method slogan, applying the Word of God to the hearts of men. That's where the power is. There's no power in human wisdom. Right? There's anti-power in human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The only power in human wisdom has is the power to drain the gospel of its power. So we use the words of God. Now, does that mean every single word has to be a direct quotation from Scripture? No, that's not. The teaching is the expounding on Scripture. You don't have to always only say words from Scripture. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is whatever words you're using, the purpose of those words is to communicate concepts that came from Scripture, principles from God's Word. It's so easy in ministry to revert to human wisdom in your speaking, especially in our prayer groups. You know, so someone says, "Well, I'm really struggling with this." And immediately, someone pops off the top of their head with some advice. Why don't you just try doing this and, tie a string on your fingers so you don't forget and get all the, and just human wisdom that's just thrown out there, some solution that came from our own mind. How often do those solutions really transform anybody's life? It doesn't happen. All they do is belittle the person's problem by implying that this thing that they can't overcome is actually really easily solved with a simplistic human idea. In order to administer actual grace to someone's life, when we speak, we need to speak the words of God. That's what can touch the soul. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, renewing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. If you want to get beyond just the shallow advice and really renew someone's soul and impart wisdom and give them joy and enlighten their eyes, the only words that can do that are God's words. So instead of shooting off some words of advice after giving 10 seconds of thought, why not go home? Spend some time, spend 3 or 4 days in study and in prayer about it. And if you don't know what God's Word says about that issue, get a good book on practical theology. If you're not familiar with practical theology, that's the study of how to put the principles of Scripture into practice in day-to-day life. And it doesn't all, I said it doesn't always have to be a direct quotation from Scripture as long as you're communicating biblical ideas. But I'll also say this. You know, there is power in quoting Scripture. In the actual words. If you're worried and somebody comes to you and they say, remember what Jesus said about worry. You don't have to worry. He'll take care of you. That's one thing. But if you're worried and somebody comes to you and starts reading Jesus' words from Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you'll eat or drink or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food? And they start reading about this, how you're more important than the birds and how God will take care of you. And you actually hear these words read. That is different. That has it can be like balm on a troubled soul. It can soothe you. There's a difference between telling somebody, hey, don't forget, God is your shepherd, or actually reading the 23rd Psalm to them, right? So there's power. There is power in the actual words of Scripture. So let's use the language of Scripture. Let's use illustrations from Scripture. Let's use ideas and principles from Scripture. Let's use God's Word in every way. Let's just be saturated with it. Like Spurgeon, you know, they used to say, if you read anything Spurgeon says, everything, just his phrases, his examples, everything comes from God's Word. They used to say that he was so saturated with Scripture, if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. You know, that's just the way he was. That's how I want to be. I want to be so filled up with God's Word that if you just bump into me, some principle from God's Word will just tumble out. So when you get to the speaking part of ministry, use God's Word rather than human wisdom. And then when you get to the serving part of ministry, verse 11, if anyone serves, let him do it as with the strength that God provides. It's not good enough to just bring somebody a meal. You got to do it. You got to bring them a meal in a way that shows that the strength came from God. It's not enough to just set up chairs or to give somebody a ride to church or to serve on the praise team or what. Whenever you serve, it must be done in a way that shows God is the author of your strength. You say, wow, how do I do that? I mean, suppose a couple of you came tonight to clean the carpets in the church. You say, yeah, these carpets are filthy. I'm going to clean the carpets. And so two of you show up, and one of you split up. One of you say, I'll take the sanctuary. The other one takes the foyer and the halls. And you do that. You work for hours. You get the carpets clean. And suppose one of you follows this principle. You are putting into practice this principle. You're doing it in a way that glorifies God and that shows the strength that's coming from God. But the other one isn't. The other one, they missed the sermon today, daylight saving, slept in, they're still in bed, and so they missed the whole thing, they don't know how to do this, so they come and they just clean the carpet, but they don't do it in a way that shows the strength came from God. What's the difference? How can you possibly tell? What is the difference between what the guy in here is doing and the guy out there is doing? Well, let's think about it. Peter said the reason for this is so that in all things God may be glorified, right? So, when people walk into the church the next week and the carpets are spotless, they're equally clean. The carpets in here, the carpets out there, just as clean. They use the same technique, same products, same everything. They're just as clean. But God is only glorified by the work that was done out there, not by the work done in the sanctuary. How does that work? What did the two people do differently? How can you clean carpets in a way that points to God as the author of the strength? Well, Peter doesn't say explicitly. He just assumes that the reader's knowledge of the gospel would be enough for them to know automatically how to do this. some kind of relying on God that He takes for granted that we're going to know. So if we just sit back and think, okay, what would come to the mind of Peter's readers here? If we just think of the whole gospel, just the general, our overall understanding of the gospel message in the New Testament regarding how God is glorified by our work, what comes to mind? Well, I would suggest faith. That's what comes to my mind as I think about that. Isn't that the one thing in the Bible that always points to God as being the author, the one to be glorified? For example, when we become Christians, what prevents that from us thinking that we saved ourselves, or people thinking that we deserve the credit for saving ourselves? The fact that it's by faith. See, if it's by faith, then we don't get the glory, He gets the glory. By faith is always what points glory to God. I think that's what Scripture teaches. If we trust Him, if we rely on Him as the source of our strength, isn't that faith? Isn't relying and trusting, isn't that faith? 1 Timothy 1:4 states that the stewardship from God of our ministry is by faith. That stewardship is by faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 it says that the work of the ministry that was being done there was produced by their faith. So, let's think about what doing it by faith looks like. What's the difference between cleaning the carpets by faith or cleaning the carpets not by faith? Well, we know that faith begins with knowledge, right? You have to know. First step is you have to know that the strength comes from God. If you're going to do it in a way that shows the strength coming from God, you've got to be aware of that to begin with, right? I mean, that's just basic. When you have a gift, that's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that you're dependent on God for the use of that gift. It just seems like it's within your own power to use. Most people who came in here to clean the carpet, wouldn't they just come in and in this room, most people would come in and they would just think that the carpet cleaning ministry is totally within their power to get it done? They wouldn't really feel desperately dependent on God. I mean, after all, couldn't an atheist run a shampooer? Yeah, sure. Yeah, atheists, they can run those things. However, there's a lot more to that carpet cleaning ministry than just running the machine over the carpet. The goal of the ministry, the goal of every ministry, is spiritual fruit. Can an atheist do that? Imagine when I talk about spiritual fruit, you might think, wait a minute, what spiritual fruit comes from a clean carpet? How does that spiritual fruit? I hope it produces spiritual fruit. If it doesn't, let's not do it. I mean, I'm only interested in doing things here that produce spiritual fruit. There's nothing else we need to be doing. But that kind of ministry does. That's why we do it. And here's an example. Suppose a young couple comes and visits here for the first time, and they're new believers. They don't know, have any idea how to pick a church. They don't know what expository preaching is. They don't know what feeds the soul. They don't understand doctrine. They don't know what corporate praise should look like. They don't have any idea. They don't know what to look for in a church. They visit here, but even though they don't understand what to look for and they don't understand doctrine very much, they come here and their visit was very pleasant. It was just nice. It was a pleasant visit, and it was pleasant for many reasons. And one reason why it was pleasant was the clean carpets. I just made it a little nicer. And there are dozens of other factors, but that cleanliness, that was one factor, and it was the one factor that was just enough to tip the scales to where they come back. And they start to develop friends here, and they like it here, and they keep coming back. And over time, they make this their church home, and over time, they start to learn the Word of God, and they start to grow spiritually, and understand, make spiritual progress, and in the years that follow, lots of spiritual fruit in their life. Because of all the grace that comes through the various ministries here at Agape. Now, it could be that if the carpets were really dirty that day when they first visited, the scales might have just tipped the other way and they would have ended up in another church. Maybe they weren't faithful to sound doctrine and they would have gone astray. And there'd be a lack of spiritual fruit. If we make this place unpleasant, uncomfortable, unwelcoming, and it's you know, it looks like if you drop your kid in the nursery, you think that if your kid comes in contact with the carpet, he'll die probably because it's so filthy. If we make it look like that, that makes it hard for people to come back and receive the grace that's to be had here. You know, you might hear that and think, oh, that's ridiculous. No, you'd be surprised how often this happens. You'd be amazed how many people tell me that the reason they started coming here initially was some shallow, unimportant reason. But then after they started coming, in many cases, they got saved, or started growing spiritually in all kinds of ways. That happens. Now, here's the kind of kicker here. Will that happen? Is that guaranteed to happen just because the carpets are clean? No. No. There's all kinds of other factors, right? Picture another scenario. Suppose the person comes, carpets are clean, you could eat off the floor, everything's perfectly clean, and the person comes, and that same couple comes, but on the way across the parking lot, she trips and falls down, gets hurt. And the whole time she's here, the carpets are clean, she doesn't even notice the carpets because the whole time her knee is throbbing. And the whole that makes it such an unpleasant thing. She doesn't come back, or maybe she doesn't trip. Maybe she comes in and 10 seconds before she gets in here, even though everything's spotless, somebody spills their coffee right in the middle of the floor, and that's the first thing she sees, and she's turned off by it and whatever. And you get the idea. There's 100 different things that could happen that make the experience unpleasant instead of pleasant, and that tips the scales the other way, and they never come back. Now, who decides which will happen? God. And God alone. He's the only one in charge of whether someone trips, whether someone spells, whether someone does this and that and the other thing. He's the only one that puts things together. The cleaning of the carpet may or may not result in spiritual fruit in someone's life. The only one who determines whether it does is God. And so if you're in that carpet ministry, the more you understand that, the more you're going to have an attitude of dependence on Him to make it fruitful. That's the difference between the guy in the foyer and the guy that works in here. One of them is dependent on God to bring about spiritual fruit. The other one is just running the machine. And he thinks it's dependent on him. There's always a temptation to drift into dependence on ourselves, counting on ourselves. After years of preaching, I might start to think, you know, I've got this. I can do this. All I have to do is just make sure I put enough hours in the study, I do the commentary work, I do the exegesis, I spend enough time in meditation, and the sermon will be there, and it will automatically be edifying to the people, and it will bring spiritual fruit. I can fall into thinking that way. And you can fall into the same thing with your ability to talk to people, or your ability to think things through, or your ability to trust God in times of trouble, your gift of serving, or your gift of helps, or your gift of mercy, or whatever it is you do. You can get so that you had that gift for so long, you just start to think, it's within my power. I can just do this at will. I think that's what happened to Samson. I always used to wonder, for years I wondered, why did Samson tell Delilah about the hair thing? What an idiot! I mean, she made it crystal. Could she have made it any more clear what she was up to? She made it crystal clear. Every single thing he told her, he'd go to sleep, she'd do it, and then he'd wake up to Philistines. Every time. And then he says, finally he tells her the real thing, the hair, cut off my hair, I'll be weak. Don't you know, Samson, you tell her that? What's going to happen? You're going to go to sleep, you're going to wake up bald as a cue ball, and there's going to be Philistines. I think he did know that, and he didn't care. I think what happened with Samson is he just thought, you know what? Let him shave my head. I'll still smash him to pieces. Because Samson, you know, I think after all those years, he just started thinking, you know what? I'm just tough. He never remembered a time when he was weak. He never lost a fight. He never knew what it was like to lose a fight. He never knew what it was like to be weak. He'd been told, hey, it's because of God enabling you. It's special enablement from God. It's because you're following this Nazirite vow. You cut your hair, you break that vow, you're going to lose the strength. That was getting hard to believe, frankly, because muscles are muscles, right? And so I think what happened was when he told Delilah, he was just thinking, all right, go ahead, cut my hair. Cut my hair. I'll still wax those guys. It just felt like it was within his own power. And, of course, the result was a disaster. They cut his hair and he didn't have the strength. And they captured him and put out his eyes and all the rest. That's Samson-type self-reliance. There's another kind of self-reliance. Besides the Samson syndrome, there's a self-reliance that shows up on the other end, all the way on the other end of the confidence scale. The low-confidence people also struggle with this problem of self-reliance. We could call this, instead of the Samson syndrome, we call this the Moses syndrome. Remember, God told Moses to do a great work that involved speaking to Pharaoh, and Moses said, oh, I can't do that. I can't speak. I'm no good at that. Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord?" So God says, you know, Moses is like, "Oh God, it'll never work. I can't do it. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. I just can't speak. I don't have the speaking ability, God, so it's not going to work." And God's like, "Do you remember that you're speaking to the person who invented mouths?" Gideon had a similar reaction. God told him to go do a great work, and Gideon's like, "I'm the weakest man in the weakest family of the weakest tribe. You're talking to the wrong person here, God. It'll never work. I'm not strong enough." And God says, "Well, of course you're not strong enough. That's the whole point. That's what I'm trying to do. In fact, you're still too strong. I'm going to take some of your people away. Just so it'll be clear that the strength is from me." If you're hesitant to do something God is calling to you to do because you don't think you have enough strength or ability or knowledge or whatever, that just shows your confidence is in the wrong place. Your confidence is in yourself. You're relying on yourself. Of course, it might be possible. I mean, it's possible that maybe God isn't actually calling you to do this particular thing. You look at it, you say, "I don't have the ability to do that." You rethink and you realize, okay, God isn't even calling me to this. That was one wise thing that Gideon did do. He actually double-checked to make sure it was actually God speaking to him before he went into battle. That's smart. That's good. But once it's clear, once it's crystal clear that God does want you to do something, He is calling you to do this, and you hesitate because you don't think you have it in you, that means you're trusting your own strength instead of God. Where God guides, God provides. If it's something in your marriage, you know for sure it's God's will for you to be married because you're married, right? And so it's God's will for you to do what your responsibility in your family. It's God's will for you to carry out things you know for sure that it's His will for you to carry out. Then if you hesitate to do it because you don't think you have it in you, that's a self-reliance problem. So whether it's overconfident self-reliance like Samson or underconfident self-reliance like Moses or Gideon, either way, it's self-reliance. It's reliance in the wrong place. And your ministry is never going to point to God as the source of strength as long as you're relying on yourself instead of Him. You've got to rely on Him. Whenever you do something, anything, deep down, you have one of two attitudes. You are either thinking the outcome of this depends mostly on me, or the outcome of this depends mostly on whether God blesses it. One of the two. And only the thing that will glorify God is if your attitude is, this depends on Him. Now, you might hear all that and think, I still don't see how that is going to glorify God. How will it reveal anything about God when I have that attitude? Because people can't see attitudes. I mean, that's just my attitude in my heart. People aren't going to see that. How are they going to see me cleaning the carpet, this guy cleaning the carpet? How are they going to know what attitudes we have? I mean, the whole point is to open people's eyes to the glory of God. How is that done with an attitude? And the answer is this. It will show God as the source of your strength because attitudes have a way of affecting your actions, don't they? You can tell a person's attitude by his actions. Having that attitude of faith will cause you to serve in a different way. It'll cause you to serve and speak in ways that show God as the author of your strength. And I want to close by giving you seven examples of how that works. Seven ways that an attitude of relying on God in ministry for your strength will shape the way you actually do the work so much so that people on the outside will be able to see it and see the strength that's coming from God. Okay? And you can use these seven as tests. If these things are in place in your life, the way that you do ministry, chances are you're relying on God. If they're not in place, good chance that there's some healthy doses of self-reliance corrupting your service. And this is an exhaustive list. Seven things. Things that I found. Hopefully they'll just get your thinking started. You might think of some other things. But here's what I found. First one, prayer. If you have an attitude of depending on God for success in ministry, that's going to make you pray hard. Right? Because that's your lifeline. You pray for things that you need that are outside of your power to do. Don't you? Isn't that true? Don't you pray harder for those things? If your child has a cut, what do? Put a Band-Aid on it. If they have an inoperable brain tumor, what do? Drop to your knees and pray. Right? Because that's outside of your control. So how do you see your ministry, success coming from your ministry? How do you view it? Is it more like the Band-Aid thing or the tumor thing? And people with who are relying on God for their strength, it's like the tumor thing. They're dropping to their knees and praying because they just say, God, I can't make these, I can't clean these carpets in a way that's guaranteed to bring any spiritual fruit. You're going to have to do it. And that's actually harder for those of us who have a more direct kind of a ministry, like preaching or the music or whatever. It's easier to see, oh, I could see how this could result in fruit, and so we don't feel as desperate. The more indirect ministries, it's easier to feel desperate dependence because you're like, God, I don't see how this is going to produce in fruit unless you do something. But no matter what your ministry is, we're dependent on God. So it's going to make you pray hard. That's test number one. How hard are you praying? Number two, another impact that this attitude of relying on God will have on your actions and the way that you serve, it will cause you to have joyful gratitude. Gratitude instead of grumbling. When you see the strength as coming from God every time you serve, that's a gift. Is that not a gift? To receive strength from God? Is that not you receiving a gift? We'll talk about this in depth next time, but for now, just realize, every time you serve, you're borrowing strength. That's a gift. You're getting something. You're getting more than you're giving. And if you have that attitude, then every single time you serve in ministry, it's going to feel to you like you're opening another Christmas present. And that's going to affect the way you do ministry. Right? And you're going to find there's no grumbling. Grumbling is gone. Complaining is gone. I mean, where there used to be a lot of griping and moaning and grumbling and complaining about how hard the work is and everything else, and nobody's helping me, and this problem and that problem and this obstacle and no support. Instead, you're going to speak and act like somebody who's excited about having been given something wonderful. Because you're going to see it as a gift. Gratitude instead of grumbling. You don't grumble about getting wonderful gifts. You grumble about things that are a loss, not things that are a gain. Right? And so grumbling will go, be replaced by thanksgiving. And not only will grumbling go out the window, but so will the need for recognition. It won't no longer be a problem for you if nobody recognizes, nobody appreciates, nobody says thank you. You won't care. Nobody says thank you. Nobody appreciates all the hard work you're doing. It's not going to matter to you because you're just thankful for the privilege of being able to do this service because you're getting strength from God. I mean, who requires gratitude and recognition for opening a present? Do you do that on your birthday? Somebody hands you a gift and it's a nice box and you undo the bow and you're opening this box and you look around like, nobody's appreciating what I'm doing here. Nobody's thanking me for opening this box. Who does that? If you require thanks for your work here at church, that shows that you think of yourself as the giver, not the receiver. If your ministry feels to you like you're receiving a gift, though, no one expects to be thanked for that. So, test number one, am I praying hard for fruit? Test number two, do I feel a strong sense of gratitude instead of grumbling and requiring thanks all the time? And then here's the third test. Number three, am I doing all that I can to get grace? Because if you see your ministry as depending on God's grace for success, then you're going to put most of your energy into the things that God says deliver grace. We call them the means of grace. And the means of grace are primarily God's Word, prayer, and the spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gift and everybody else's spiritual gift. And so you're going to major on those things. You're going to seek that. Instead of just using your Bible to find a few verses to back up what you're doing, you are going to attack the Scriptures like a dog trying to get meat off a bone. You're going to devour it. You're going to seek grace from it. Instead of just saying some perfunctory prayers about your ministry, you're going to cry out to God in prayer, earnest prayer, because you need the grace. Instead of just putting up with the other people involved in your ministry, you're going to see each one of them as stewards of certain forms of grace that your ministry desperately needs, and you're going to welcome their involvement, even though they're a hassle to deal with. And you're going to major on your spiritual gift, because, again, that's where the grace is going to flow. So an attitude of dependence is going to... people will be able to see that in the way that you serve, because they'll see you running after grace, the means of grace. Okay? And it also makes you run hard after God's guidance. That's number four. At every turn in ministry, you're going to be seeking direction. You're going to be seeking guidance. You're going to be saying, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to wisdom. Show me the right way. Show me what direction to go in this ministry. Show me what to do. How should I proceed? This is only going to work if I follow your guidance. So guide me. Open my eyes. You're going to want to follow his guidance at every step. You're going to want to know his will. Test number five is the tenacity test. How much resistance or hardship does it take for you to quit? When you rely on yourself and the going starts to get a little rough, then you feel like you can't handle it anymore, you're going to bail, right? You're going to bail because you think, I don't have enough strength to do this. But when you see all the strength and resources that are coming from God's hand, then it's never, ever a question of, can I handle this? If the strength is from God, and the thing is for sure God's will, then of course you'll be able to handle it. Of course you'll be able to handle it. Of course the strength will be. That's not even a question. God never, did you know that God never gets into a tough ministry situation and says, oh man, I should have thought this through better. I thought I had enough grace for this. Turns out this problem has come up that I didn't expect, and now my whole supply of grace has run dry. No, he doesn't say that. There's always enough grace, more than enough grace, superabounding grace. So when you're relying on God, once you know for sure, now, if you don't know for sure he's calling you to do it, then that's a question. But if you know for sure God's calling you to do it, then you're going to be unstoppable. Because you know the grace isn't going to run out. Everyone else in the ministry can be unfaithful. Leadership can be unsupportive. People can be uncooperative. They can spit in your face, obstacle after obstacle. You're not going to stop. You know the strength for tomorrow will be there tomorrow, and so you don't even think about quitting unless you know for sure God wants you to quit. All right, test number six. Am I committed to holiness and righteousness? Because if more of God's favor means more power in ministry, then I'm not going to provoke God to withdraw his favor. And what provokes God to withdraw his favor? What's the one thing that provokes him to withdraw his favor? Sin. Whenever we sin against God, we forfeit a certain amount of grace. So if I feel desperately dependent on God's favor for my ministry, I'm going to be that much more motivated to obey him and do the things that please him so that I can have that flow of grace. And then finally, number seven, joy. If your ministry is based on trusting God, the way that you go about your work is going to be characterized by joy. There will be more joy the way you clean the carpets than the way the other guy cleans the carpets. Why? Because you trust God to bring about marvelous results. You trust him to bring about marvelous results. If I prepare a sermon with an attitude of dependence on God, knowing that only the fruit will only come with his blessing, and I have that attitude, then once the sermon is prepared and delivered, I can trust him to go ahead and make it fruitful, whether I can see it or not. Maybe to my ears, the sermon sounds boring and unhelpful, and I think it was a dud. And, you know, five people come up to me afterward and ask me, are you still sick? You know, and it's just, it wasn't your best effort. I don't know. And I just, nothing's encouraging about it, and it seems like a flop. Maybe I can't see a lot of fruit coming from it, but I can trust God. I can be sure if it really was the Word of God that was delivered and I was depending on God in the process, it was by faith, then I can trust him to bring the fruit regardless of how things seem because he's promised to do that, and that will bring me joy. Just knowing that. Same goes for children's ministry or greeting at the door or helping with the website or scrubbing the floors or any ministry you do. If it's done by faith and you can trust God to bring eternal fruit from your work because he always blesses work done by faith. Always. Always blesses faith. And that motivates us to pour ourselves into the work. That motivates us to be zealous. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We trust him to do something great with our little loaves and fishes that we give him. So when we give him those loaves and fishes, we're happy, we're excited, we're joyful because we know he's going to do it. And you're also going to trust him to reward you. Even though he supplied all the strength, he still rewards you for some reason. And so the reward, you look forward to that, and that brings joy. And over, Scripture calls us to have that promise of reward as a motivation. 1 Corinthians 3:8, each one of you will be rewarded according to his own labor. So if God offers a reward for something, that really motivates me. That glorifies God because it shows him to be a glorious rewarder. If he offers a reward and it doesn't really motivate me very much, I'm like, I can take that or leave that. That doesn't really move me very much. That dishonors him because it shows him to be not such a gracious rewarder. That's why being motivated by the promises of reward is such a crucial part of the Christian life. Okay, so be a good steward of the grace that God has given you. Serve in ministry using your gift, and when you get to the speaking parts, use the Word of God. When you get to the serving parts, do it in faith, trusting God, so that everyone can see by the way that you serve and by your attitude that the strength is coming from Him. Do that, and He will receive glory and honor through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all of this grace, and thank You for calling us into this. Lord, I just pray that You would fill our mouths with Your Word, fill our hearts with it. Let it saturate us, and show us how to depend on You. Forgive us for our self-reliance. Teach us how to trust in You and to work by faith so that You might receive honor and glory. So we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we just have about 5 minutes left here. So any questions about the sermon before we dismiss? Okay. If the whole point is glorifying God, why is giving supposed to be so private? I think we've made a mistake with giving, making it too private. When Jesus said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and make your giving private, in the same breath, He also said, make your fasting private and make your praying private. Go into your closet and pray in private. Now, we're real big on the fasting thing and the giving thing, top secret. I mean, absolutely, it's private. But praying, we pray in public all the time. We've already done that a few times here this morning. And so, when you pray, and if we're willing to pray out loud in front of people, you're willing to let your prayer group hear your prayers, the whole church hear your prayers, why is that okay? But everything else has to be top secret. I think what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount was, if you are given to doing these things for the sake of impressing people, then the solution to that, do it in private. Because then you know what your motive is. You know, you're not. If the only reason I pray is to impress everyone with my lingo, then I should pray in private, and that'll solve that problem, because nobody's going to be impressed with my lingo if I'm just in private. And if I'm fasting for the sake of impressing everyone, I should do it in private, and then I'll test my motives. And the same thing with giving. But I don't think that means it's a sin for anybody to ever find out that you prayed, or find out that you fasted, or find out that you gave. In fact, just the opposite. I'm very encouraged by hearing your prayers. When I hear all of you pray, I love it. It's beautiful. It's encouraging to me. It edifies me. If I find out you're fasting and you have spiritual reasons for that, that's an encouragement. That's a motivation to me too. And if I find out that you're giving in a way that's joyful, in a way that matches Scripture, that you're generous, that you're sacrificial, you do that, I love that. Every time I hear a story, somebody helps somebody else out, and even, you know, people try and make it anonymous, and we still find out, you know, someone, the word gets out, whatever. It's a great joy to me, and it's an encouragement to me, and I learn from that, and I want to follow that example, and I'm glad there's biographies of people who were givers that I can read and be encouraged and learn how to be a giver. I don't think that should be totally secret. And so so I love it when I find out that somebody's a joyful giver. And it doesn't, if they have a problem with pride, then yeah, they need to just keep it secret. But if they don't, then I don't think it needs to be kept top secret. let's do our acts of righteousness. You know, in that context, he says, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, right? But then in the same Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he say, let your light so shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify God? So it's depending on your motive and on your attitude. So, great question. Okay, suppose you're in ministry with someone else. They're slacking off, or they're doing it in a way that harms the ministry. Because you want spiritual fruit and you want God to be glorified, it's aggravating to you to see someone interfere with what could really bring a lot of spiritual fruit. How do you deal with that? I would say two things. Number one, are the areas where you have influence on that person. And the other part is the areas where you don't have influence. So the first part, where you have influence on that person, you influence them. You exhort them. You show them from Scripture. Work harder. Show them 1 Corinthians 15:58. Talk to them about reward. Talk to them about all these things that we were saying. Say, don't you, you know, what you're doing is hindering spiritual fruit that can have eternal ramifications. Teach them from Scripture, exhort them, encourage them, motivate them, do everything you can to use your spiritual gift to try to get them going in ministry. Hebrews 10 says, let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The word spur on, it means to provoke. Just press their buttons, whatever it takes to get them the buttons that motivate them. You know, figure out how to do that. So do that. That's one thing. And then you can do that up to a certain degree, and then you're done, right? You can't have any more influence. Maybe they're not listening. You've done everything you can do, and they still won't respond. You can't get them to change. When you get to those areas where it's beyond your reach, beyond your influence, that's where you just trust God. You say, God, I'm even that much more dependent on you now to produce spiritual fruit in this ministry, because if any fruit's going to be produced, it's got to be produced in spite of the fact that this person isn't working. And so you just trust him. You know, God allows all kinds of obstacles in ministry. And we trust him that he has purposes for those obstacles. He wants us to persevere through those obstacles. So. Yeah, that's right. Using human wisdom tends to turn into platitudes. And, you know, sometimes using the words of scriptures can also turn into platitudes. And the way that happens is if you use the words of scripture, but you don't understand the principle behind the words. And so you're just throwing out the words. There's nothing magical about the words if they're detached from the actual meaning and the principle. The only purpose of words is to convey meaning. So if you detach them from the actual meaning, they're worthless. And that's when people sometimes can get irritated when you quote scripture to them. Sometimes it's because they don't want to hear scripture, but sometimes it's because you're saying something to them that has no meaning. You're not understanding the principle. They're not understanding the principle. It's just words. And you're using words that they don't know the definitions of. And so we have to be careful against using platitudes, even biblical sounding platitudes. So yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah. I mean, if the back to that first question, if the person you're working with isn't serving in the way that you feel they ought to, it is possible that you're wrong in your assessment of how the way they ought to be serving. If it's crystal clear, I mean, if it's obvious that they're, if they're supposed to be there on time and they're late or things like that things they're supposed to do a certain responsibility and they're not getting it done, then that's obvious. But sometimes they might be doing it in a way that it's just a matter of opinion whether that's the best way or another way is better, and that's where we need to trust the Lord. Vicki. Okay. It's a good question. So when you run into hard obstacles in ministry, how do you determine whether those obstacles are things that God is using to test your perseverance to see if you will be faithful and continue in ministry, or those obstacles are God telling you, no, I'm closing the door here. This isn't the right way to go. How do you discern that? And that's such a good question. It's such a lengthy answer. Let me see if I can summarize a little bit. I guess I would just say there are multiple factors to discerning God's guidance. And obstacles are one thing to consider, but they're not the only thing to consider. And so so when we pray and ask God for guidance and we consider all the different factors involved, counsel from other godly people, our own passions and desires, our own gifts, our abilities, the need that's out there, all those kinds of factors, weighing all that, and some of them conflict. You know, your passions are one thing, and then people's advice is another thing, or whatever, and you're getting these conflicting things, and so you're trying to sort out what is God's guidance here. One of the most important things to do at that point is to pray, God, give me godly affections. Make me want your way, so that when you reveal it to me, because if I kind of really want this way, and God's trying to guide me to go this way, I'm going to tend to be blind to the factors that point this way, and more open to the ones that point this way. And so it's very hard to discern guidance when my heart is set in the wrong way. So I'll pray, God, set my heart toward wherever it is you're guiding me. Those are some kind of just general things. It's not an easy thing, you know. I did do a whole sermon series on discerning how to discern God's guidance. It's called Making Wise Decisions. It's on the website, and you may want to go through that because there's lots of biblical passages that in that sermon series that you know that you can take into consideration. But yeah, it's a tough question. That's why we wrestle, you know. And seeking guidance. Well, if a person's not born again and they're involved in an effort to do ministry, if they know they're not born again, they should just be instructed There's no grace there. There's no reason for you to be doing ministry. There is no ministry for an unsaved person. But if they're blinded to it, they think they are born again, and they're not, and they're just serving in ministry, thinking that they're saved, then, you know, whatever evidence you have to suspect that perhaps this person is not born again, you present that evidence to them. And then realize it's a judgment call. You can't really see somebody's heart. Sometimes somebody can be born again and it doesn't look like they're born again to us. And they really are. It's just their fruit is just really small and it's hidden behind all the leaves, you know. So we need to realize our opinion about whether they're born again is subject to being incorrect. So when somebody tells me they're born again, but they don't show any evidence of being born again, all I do is I just keep presenting them with the truth of God's word, and I take them at their word. I treat them as a brother, but I keep presenting scripture so that the scriptures can convict their heart.